Welcome in the Lord's name. Let me open the our service with some words from the Psalms before I pray, and then we'll sing together. This is from Psalm 8, where the church speaking to the Lord says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ever bless you that you have made yourself not just the Lord, but our Lord. And you have taught us to pray like this and to call you our Father who art in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that though your name is wonderful and excellent in all the earth, and that your glory is far above the heavens, for you have made all things, you have stooped so low to come to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we see you, and knowing you both in the Holy Spirit, we have eternal life. We ask you, Father, that you would grant this to us afresh today, that we would know that we have been born of God. For your glory we ask it, and for our good as well. Amen. So if you turn with me in your Bibles for your first reading to Genesis 32. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. I'm going to read it out loud anyway. You know, as we read through the scriptures, many people we find, many of the saints, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, find it really difficult to engage with the Word of God. It's difficult to take it, even though it's so good for us, even though it's always been good, the Word of the Lord as it comes to us, sometimes it's very difficult to take indeed. And there are times when Abraham wrestled in himself with the promises that the Lord gave him. Moses at the burning bush really struggled to receive the word of God. Isaiah wanted to know, how long will I have to go on speaking the word of God? It's so difficult. The word of God tested Joseph when he was in prison, even though it was so good. Felix heard it. I think it was Felix, or was it Agrippa? Said to Paul, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. He's wrestling with it. Saul himself on the road to Damascus. And leading up to that as well, I think, really struggled and wrestled with the Word of God all the way through the Scriptures. The Gospel, which is so good, we wrestle with it. It's difficult to take sometimes, even though it is so good. And that's what we have in Genesis 32. I'll read verses 22 to the end, which describe Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, wrestling, literally wrestling, with the Word of God. It was so good for him, as we see, even though it was difficult. So, Genesis 32 from verse 22. And Jacob arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to Jacob, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And then if you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Here we have it from verse 13. The Apostle Peter identifies Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, the Christ. This is the good news. He's heard the good news. He's seen the good news in Jesus Christ. And he receives it. He accepts it. And then immediately, hot on the heels of that, we see evidence that it was very hard to accept the good news. Even though he had identified it and received it, it was difficult to hear and to come to terms with. So Matthew 16 from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. May God bless his word to us. So we're carrying on our series in the Gospel of John. So if you turn with me to John chapter 6, and we are finishing the chapter this morning. It's a long chapter, a difficult chapter. And we've made it through, so we've got the last section today, verses 60 to 70. So let me read to you from verse 51 to the end. I'm reading here from the NIV. John 6 from verse 51, the Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So we're finishing this section here, which is the final section of this chapter, which is all a big lesson that Jesus is teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. How would you summarize what Jesus has taught so far in his lesson? There's so much in there. It's so simple and yet so deep. He's been dropping absolute bombshells, hasn't he? Bombshells of the good news. He's been teaching us that God the Father has sent him, Jesus, from heaven to us to be food for our souls. That God has come into the world to give us life. That's good news. That's very good news. He's been teaching them that he is giving himself to them as a sacrifice for the world. He says that in verse 51. "I am the living bread. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." He's been teaching us the good news that if we believe in Jesus, we will know what real life is. That his life can become our life so that we can truly live now and live forever and ever. He's been teaching us that hunger, discontent, craving no longer needs to characterize our lives and our souls. That although we once were starving to death without Jesus, now he has come and given himself for our life. We've said, haven't we, that verse 33 is the linchpin of his lesson. "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." It's good news. It's very good news. Although it's good news, it's hard to take. He is the bread from heaven and he is hard to swallow. It's a bit like going to the dentist or going to the doctor. Painful, but necessary and good for us. So let's look at this hard saying in verse 60. They say, "Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can accept it?'" Now, when they say it's a hard saying, what they don't mean is this is a hard saying like maths is hard. They're not saying hard as in difficult or complicated, because it's actually quite simple. What they're saying is hard as in it is offensive. It is a harsh saying. And that's why they say in the NIV's version, "Who can accept it? Who can receive this? Who can tolerate it? To whom is this palatable, this teaching?" It's not that they don't understand. It's that they are rejecting it. They're rejecting that good news. What a tragedy. The best news that this world has ever heard, can ever hear. And they reject it. It's mad. And that's what it's like today still. There are folk who hear the good news of Jesus, and they understand it. But it's unacceptable to them. Can you think of any examples of that? Can you think of any places, for example, where there used to be lots of Christians? There might even once upon a time have been many big churches full of people hearing the gospel, but now nobody listens to it. They've rejected it and closed all the churches. Can you think of anywhere like that? All over Wales, and Maesicum are included, there are little towns and villages and cities full of empty churches that are falling down. The churches in this village were once full of our ancestors who heard the good news about Jesus Christ, that God has come into the world to give life to the world. And many believed, and many knew everlasting life are now in the presence of Jesus. But the day came where many said, "This is an offensive message. Who can accept it?" And they rejected Jesus. And it's not just in our country and in the village that we're in here, but it's in this very building. In this building, we have seen many people come, hear the gospel, understand it, but would not believe, but would not trust Jesus, who would not receive deep, real, new, everlasting life. Life in their souls now, and life in their bodies forever and ever. Do you make a habit of praying for these people? For our children and our grandchildren, who we used to bring to church, for our friends and family, who we managed to get to come time and again, do you remember to pray for them? Who said this in verse 60? This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who said it? Do you see there in verse 60? It is many of Jesus' disciples said it. Now, this word disciples is not referring to the 12 disciples. They come in later. I think, is it verse 67 or thereabouts? He says to the 12 in verse 67. So what we have here in verse 60 is a reference to that large group of people who are sticking to Jesus, following him around, who are loosely from a distance listening, following. And what happened to them? They say this is an offensive saying. Who can accept it? In verse 66, it says they went back, or they turned back. And now that's a curious phrase, because there are lots of words in the original language that John could have used at that point. They left. They disappeared. They departed. They shoved off. They changed their minds. But he chose the words, they went back. You see, when folk come close to the Lord Jesus, who listen and follow, but then reject him, John says, it's like going back. It's like you're stepping out of the light. It's like you're retreating away from the good news. It's like you're getting out of the dentist's chair and running out of the hospital that you so desperately need. And these people, they rejected Jesus, they rejected the good news of real life, and they went back. Went back to what? What did they choose instead? They've left the bread of heaven, and they've gone back to the bread which perishes. What sort of thing, what sort of life have they gone back to? They said no thank you to the eternal life that Jesus Christ is offering. No thank you to the forgiveness of sins. No thank you to the knowledge of God as Father. No thank you to heaven as my home. And they've gone back to what? Hopeless living, starving souls. When we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, we are picking no hope in death, no freedom from guilt. The best that we could possibly have here is whatever we can scrape together for ourselves. And in the end, death will take it all away. So when you think about how jolly good that good news is, and how desperately sad and tragic the alternative is, the question is begged, why would anyone reject Jesus' good news? Why? It makes no logical sense. What is it that is unacceptable about this message in John chapter 6? What gets stuck in their throat? Well, let me give you four objections that seem to appear in this chapter for us. Very quickly before we'll finish it off then. The first objection that comes up is this: Jesus isn't scratching their itch. They want certain things from him, and he's not giving it to them. He's not talking about their hobby horses. You know, in Jesus' ministry, people approach him and they ask questions. Do you remember what some of them are? What sort of things do people come and ask Jesus about? They want to ask him about taxes, about marriage, about fasting. They want to ask him about inheritance law, divorce law. And in this chapter, they want to talk to him about politics in verse 15. They want to talk to him about free food in verse 31. But despite all of these other things that people come to Jesus with, Jesus stubbornly returns time and time again to his good news. Repent of yourself, believe in me, and you will live forever. In verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But we don't want to hear that. They haven't come to him for this. He's not scratching their itch. In my own experience, if you'll allow anecdotes here, people have asked me, what does Jesus say about politics? What does he say about Bible translations? What does he say about UFOs? What does he say about vaccines and life on other planets? What hymn books does he like? What about the rights to strike and the dress code? What about the climate crisis, sexuality, etc., etc., etc.? All these things might very well be important, but it's not Jesus' priority. What is his priority? That we would repent and believe and have everlasting life in his name. He wants us to have a new life full of hope, faith, and love. But to adopt his priorities is unacceptable, and we will not believe in him on those terms. The second thing that gets stuck in their throat is that Jesus insists that we trust him to absolutely total and full abandon. In verse 49, he says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they are dead. This, talking about himself, is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. If you eat anything else, you'll die. If you eat me, you will live. These disciples of Jesus are lingering at a distance. They are loitering and listening. They may even dare to call themselves Christians. But inside they're thinking, can't I stay myself? Can't I stay the same? Can't I remain in my comfort zone and be a Christian? The Bible says that Jesus is the exclusive source of hope. There is no other name by which we may be saved. There is no other way that we can live forever but in Jesus Christ. Only he gives life to our souls. He who eats my flesh, he says, and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the Father sent me and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. And that is unacceptable. Today, many people are happy to come to church, to follow Jesus, to read the Bible, etc., etc., etc. But to completely abandon all hope for me apart from in Jesus? To make him first and foremost in my whole life? To admit that there's nothing I can do for myself, I need him? That's unacceptable, and we will not believe on those terms. The third thing that sticks in their throats is that Jesus says that he is greater than Moses. Verse 32, 33, and 58, greater than Moses. You see, this crowd ultimately believed that Jesus was on their level. They say in verse 41 and 42, who is this guy saying that he's from heaven? Don't we know his parents? Don't we know where he's from? Didn't we see him growing up? How can he say he's from heaven? Isn't he just like the rest of us? They would not believe the good news that Jesus is God from God, giving himself for the life of the world. When he dared to suggest that he had come from heaven, that Moses was writing about him, that he came to say and to do more than Moses ever could. That was unacceptable. Today we're finding it easier, I think, to recognize Jesus as historically significant. There are more and more books coming out now and things like that, recognizing how saturated our culture is in the tradition of Jesus Christ. But it's another thing, isn't it, to admit that he's Lord, that he's God, that he's our Savior. It's like trying to swallow medicine that is very bitter. The truth that Jesus must hold supreme place in our lives, that he commands all of our obedience, all of our allegiance, all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our fear, all of our respect. That's unacceptable. Is the Lord Jesus greater to you than Moses? Greater to you than your family? Greater to you than your friends and your spouse? Greater to you than the king? Than any of your closest friends? Is he the greatest to you? It sticks in our throats sometimes to know that Jesus is the only one who has loved us enough to die for our sins and to give us new life in our souls. This is unacceptable. We will not believe on those terms. The fourth and the final one is Jesus' teaching on flesh and blood. He is extremely clear, isn't he? And quite striking in how he speaks. Verse 53, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now the people he's speaking to are Jews. And in their Old Testament, in our Old Testament, it outlaws eating blood. But Jesus says that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now they've taken him literally, haven't they? They've said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And they've totally missed the point. They're only seeing the surface of what he's saying, and they're not penetrating with him into the deeper reality of his teaching. And we are in that habit, I think, of presuming that we understand Jesus' teaching without really understanding it at all. For example, it's quite common to find our neighbours say, understanding that Jesus wants us to stop living a bad life and to start living a good life. They get that. But they don't penetrate into the deeper reality that Jesus wants to go deeper again into our very hearts, beyond what we do, into what we are. You can read Matthew 5 this afternoon if you wish, where Jesus makes it abundantly clear that it's not just about the surface level of obedience that he wants to get down deep into our hearts and change us. And that's what they're missing here and what people still miss today. What do we need but great humility when it comes to following Jesus and learning from him? Great humility. And that is unacceptable. We will not believe on those terms either. So all these objections, these four objections, were raised by the disciples, I think, as excuses in their own selves to not believe that God has come down from heaven to give his life for the life of the world. Whoever believes in him will live in their soul and in their bodies, but these things are sticking in their throats. The bottom line goes like this in our hearts sometimes. If Jesus won't meet me on my terms, I'm walking away. I'll opt out. So Jesus challenges them in verse 62 with this really interesting phrase. He says, "Does this offend you?" He can see it on their faces. Maybe he knows it in his heart. Perhaps the Spirit tells him something of the extent of it. He says, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" This is unacceptable to you, he says. You won't believe in me. What if you see me fly through the clouds into heaven? What he's saying is this: would that, if you saw me fly into heaven, would that remove the offense? Because surely that would prove that you should believe in me. Or would it increase the offense, since you think I am a mere man and you see me lifted up into heaven, into the right hand of God? What Jesus is doing with this one little question is exposing, even humiliating their offense and striking deep at the heart of the true problem. He's like a doctor making a really ugly diagnosis, striking at the heart. He sees through all the objections, all the symptoms, and he strikes at the heart. And what he's saying is this: even if you saw me ascend into the right hand of God, it wouldn't make a spot of difference to whether you'd accept my good news, because you will not believe. Jesus understands that their problem is not a lack of evidence. It's not even his offensiveness. Their problem is unbelief. In Luke 16 and verse 31, Jesus is saying a parable, and in his parable, a man goes down into Hades and he asks for his relatives to be warned of the things that are coming ahead for them. And he says, even if they do not hear Moses and the prophets on this, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Even if someone rises from the dead, people will not be persuaded. And that's true, isn't it? Jesus has risen from the dead and people are still not persuaded. And as if that isn't striking enough, in Matthew 28, verse 17, we have more disciples following Jesus, and they see him rise into heaven. They see him ascend, and it says, some still doubted. What if you see me rise into heaven? What difference will it make? None at all. The problem is unbelief. Have you ever heard someone said, well, if Jesus appeared in the sky, I'd believe. If an angel came to my bedroom and told me the gospel, I'd believe. If I saw the face of one of the saints on a piece of toast in the morning, I'd believe. It's not true, is it? It's not true. It's not the case that we do not believe because we have all of these objections to what Jesus is saying. The truth is the reverse, that we have all of these objections to what Jesus is saying because we will not believe. He doesn't take my priorities, you see. And he insists that I trust him completely and to make him first and foremost in my life. It takes great humility and divine help to truly learn from him. But it all boils down to this, doesn't it? I will not trust him. If I trusted him, all of these objections evaporate into thin air. If I would just trust him. So here is the Lord Jesus declaring the good news that God has come into the world to give his life for the life of the world. But since we do not trust him, we reject it and we find all of these objections. What do you think is the solution? How can we solve this? It'd be great if we could fix this problem, isn't it? To make it easy for ourselves and others to believe. What do you think the solution is to that? Some people try to solve the objections. They come to these four things that stick in their throats and they try to take them out. They water down the offensiveness of Jesus' teaching. They soften the blow of repent and believe the gospel. But to do so is tampering with the gospel, tampering with the word of God. What is the solution? The solution is actually to do what Jesus says, to trust him, to accept his good news, to come to him and say from our heart of hearts, Lord, I have no life in myself. I have no hope besides you. Only you have eternal life. Give yourself to me like bread to a starving man. That's the solution. And Peter proves that this is the case in his confession, verses 67 to 69, where Peter confesses, we have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He believes that what Jesus is saying and he trusts in Christ, even though it's hard. Peter's tone is likely along these lines. Lord, as hard as it is to admit, there is no life anywhere else. As hard as it is to swallow, there is nowhere else to turn. As difficult as it is to come to terms with, nobody else has good news for eternal life. Nobody else can save us, Lord. Only you. And then he identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 69, John's big theme, isn't it? We've noticed that a lot. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the exclusive gift of God from heaven to us, that we might take him and live, that we might have real life now in our hearts and in our bodies forever and ever and ever. That's the good news. What do you think of it? What do you think of Jesus and his good news? Do you have any objections? Does any of it stick in your throat? Do you think it's possible that those objections are only symptoms of a deeper condition, that you will not trust Jesus? Where else are you going to go? Are you going to give ultimatums to God? Lord, meet me on my terms or I'm out. Where will you go? Will you go back, like he says in verse 66? Go back to what? Retreat from the best news you've ever heard? What are you going to retreat to but a life without Jesus Christ? And that's no life at all. Back to a life which just ends. Or will you confess with Peter, with the apostles, with all the saints down the many, many ages, Lord, where else can I go? Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the gift from heaven. You are the bread from heaven. You have come to give me life, the life that I cannot have in myself. Help me. Help me to take your priorities. Help me to abandon myself. Help me to trust you completely. Help me. Give me your Holy Spirit so I can hear your voice, so I can really learn from you. For his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus Christ, your own Son, into our world to give us his life. Thank you, Lord, for such good news as this that we have in our own hearts and that we can share with others, that God has loved us so much that he has given his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for this good news. Please forgive us for how hesitantly we swallow it sometimes, and for the objections that rise up out of our unbelief. Cure us of these things, we pray, and grant us all saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and for his sake. Amen.